As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Not to shock and surprise any, but I'll be reading out of the ESV this particular section this morning. Usually it's the New American Standard, but this one has a nice order to it and a clarity that I appreciate, and so I'm going to read there. I'm going to read what I've read from the last 3 weeks, and we're still in that section, but I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 11. The introduction is the greeting we find, and then in verses 3 through 11, Paul's prayer of thanksgiving flowing out of a heart of love, and then we have the content of that prayer in these verses. Let's pray, and then we'll read and consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace. We thank you for knowing Jesus. Oh, Father, not just simply about him, but knowing him personally, intimately, through faith, a connection that brings us near and dear and brings the indwelling of the Spirit, Lord God, and brings the hope of glory. We thank you for that blessing, and Father, we pray that the good Spirit who indwells us would also instruct us and encourage us and give us ears to hear what you would say to your church, that, Father, we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We come to this section of Paul's prayer. It is a typical letter in a certain sense, at least, as I said, as to the structure of it, but not the form or the content, as it were. The content is unique and different. It's gospel-centered content. And as we come to this letter, we find this prayer of Paul. This, we might say, almost he opens up his journal for us and lets us know what he thinks of the congregation at Philippi. And this is a very near and dear group to him. Nowhere is the heart of a man or a person more revealed than in what he prays for and what he prays about. And we find Paul revealing that to us. I'm not speaking so much of public prayer, because oftentimes that can be showy. Or oftentimes there maybe are certain forms that we seek to observe for the sake of order. I'm talking about public, private prayer. When we are on our face before the Lord himself, before no one else, how we pray and what we pray for really reveals a lot about us. And we see Paul, I believe, as Paul speaks and writes of his prayer here, there is nothing nothing showy here. There's nothing put on here. There is nothing that he speaks of here that is not what he himself actually prays for and experiences toward them. This is Paul in his genuineness. This is what he really cares about. This is what he really seeks. This is how he really feels about this church. And so this introduction here of Paul's intercession, as it were, and how he approaches it really gives us an idea as we approach this letter, what he thinks about them and what he desires for them and what is central to him. And so we're going to open it up that way. I'm going to take this morning verses 3 through 8, really the thanksgiving part of his prayer. In verses 9 through 11, he tells us the content of what he prayed for, but I want you to hear the very attitude with which he prayed, and the attitude not only in prayer, but toward the people themselves. And so as we consider that, I notice we'll begin, and I'm really just going to use this part, these very first two verses, 3 and 4, really is kind of an introduction, as it were, to his praying. And then we'll get to what I want to do as far as the message itself. This speaks of a precious partnership, a blessed, precious partnership is what I would entitle this. But notice the grateful remembrance of verse 3. I thank my God in every remembrance of you. What a way to begin a letter. When he comes out of the stocks, as it were, out of the gate, in terms of his expression, he says, every time I think of you, it provokes and stimulates thanks. That's how he thinks of them. In fact, this letter, you understand, is in the context of Paul himself in chains. Not necessarily in a cell block, as it were, imprisonment in bonds and chains. He himself has a relative freedom, but he's hooked and tied to some Roman guard in Rome. He's got freedom to receive visitors and visitors to come to him and minister to him, but his freedom is limited as he's in those chains, awaiting, as it were, his disposition by Nero. And so as that is taking place, he himself writes to these people. And he begins this way with a letter of thanks because in his presence, and as we know in the context of this letter, the saints at Philippi have sent one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has gone to visit Paul. And as he has gone to visit Paul, he's also provided some kind of support, some kind of financial support, and probably some other kinds of means, not only support that way, but also his own personal ministry from that church to them. And so Paul himself writes this letter on the heels of what he is currently experiencing from the church at Philippi in his imprisonment. And so he begins with thanks. But it's not for the things, it's for the people. And it's interesting, in most of Paul's letters, he's not thanking God for things. He thanks God for people, and that's what he's doing here. He's grateful for them, and in one sense you could say that everything that flows out of this letter, it flows out of a heart that is full of gratitude, he says, to my God for you. And that's how he begins. And this is a wonderful way. If you could think of Philippi, if you would think of Philippi, there is a way that Paul could think about it, almost like the way he is in his present condition. When he first went there, yes, he was able to find some worshipers at a riverside. And he was able to find another believer, but where was that? That was in a prison cell. He himself, they came, they were falsely accused, they were beaten, and they were put into the jail. But when he thinks of Philippi, he thinks of the Philippians. And it is not the circumstances of his own incarceration or false and hard treatment. It is the saints that he remembers. And this is what fills his memory here, not the trouble, but the people. He thanked God for the people, and he's grateful for all of them without exception. When you think of the church, when you think of this body, are you thankful for them all to God? Sometimes people just look at the church as just some kind of, well, something I got to do, something people I've got to put up with. But I want you to understand, Paul had to put up with a lot, but you really never get that from him. Not here. As he speaks to this people, there is nothing indeed. He thanks God for them. And he's grateful without exception. This is a great and a gracious soul. And that's what Paul is. It's a great and gracious soul who can think of the children of God not in terms of their weaknesses or failures, but in terms of what God's transforming grace is doing in their life. That's what he's looking at. He knows what they are because he knows what he is. He knows that there are difficulties and weaknesses, challenges, quirks and personalities. He knows habits and all of those kinds of things. But what really Paul is all about is the grace of God that has intercepted lives and how it's in fact influencing those lives. And when he remembers them, he gives thanks. Notice the prayerful remembrance. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. And then verse 4 tells us about that praying. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Remembrance of them brought thankfulness, but it was a thankfulness that brought him to his knees in prayer for them. And when he thought of them, he prayed for them. And when he prayed for them, he obviously thought of them. His prayers were constant. Always, they were continual over and over again. As often as they came to mind, he prayed with thanksgiving. He was grateful. Notice here, it was comprehensive. And every prayer of mine for y'all, as I look at this, he would have been a great Southerner because you just see it in this very first chapter. I am grateful for y'all. I'm grateful for y'all. I love y'all. I mean, it's almost that whole thing. And every you that you see in here, and it's very important also to notice that, every you that you see in this chapter is a plural you. And this is something that we have to begin to realize is Paul never thought of the church in its little kind of microscopic, individualistic kind of way. He thought of the church wholly. Amen. Wholly he thought of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that he, as he thought of that church, that he necessarily went through every single name on the church directory. But it means that he would not and could not pray for one without thinking of the all. That the all were on his mind. And you want to need to understand this because this is different from our culture. Because we think of the me. And Paul, all he could think about is the all. And as he thought about the all, and you'll understand that because he is concerned for the unity of the church. There is, as we will see, there's fractures. There's some friction from the inside. There is some self-centeredness from the inside. Do churches have that kind of thing? Is there friction in the flock? Is there high-mindedness? Is there sometimes discouragements, disagreements, disputes? Yeah, Paul was aware of those things, but he's seeking to encourage their unity because that's the way he thought of the people of God. He thought of all of them, and it's really precious. He could not think, again, just individualistically, but corporately of the people of God. And it was a concerned prayer. The word that is used, both words, in every prayer of mine, making prayer, is something that denotes not just simply generally petition or thanksgiving or those kinds of things, but it's petition that is expressed for peculiar and particular needs. So what it just simply says is that this thankful prayer was made for every one of them, for all of them, as it were, with a specific design attending to what he was concerned about, their own individual needs. And so that's where he was. He was concerned about them in their needs as he gave thanks for them. Their burdens themselves he took upon himself with thanksgiving. And as we see, what's the last word, the last two words? With joy. He prayed with joy. His prayers on behalf of this congregation brought a smile, as it were, to his own soul. and filled it with an exuberant gladness, a deep gladness. This is the major note, and this is the first time that he sounds it in this letter, that is marked with this disposition, this deep running disposition of contentment in God and joy in the way in which he himself orders all things. And this is Paul looking at all these things out of this cell. And as he's in the cell, we might say almost the only thing that lightens the cell is the remembrance of the Philippians. Now, I say the only thing. I am sure that his very heart, so large, would also be enlightened by the Corinthians, who gave him lots of trouble, or the Galatians, who were as mixed up as they could be. And so there is this attitude of the apostle himself. Remember, he's a flesh and blood. He's not the God-man. He's a man. And he set before us as one who himself is so consumed with Christ and the interests of Christ and the gospel that these kinds of things begin to mark him as he looks at the church and thinks of the body of Christ. This was a congregation in Paul's remembrance that it appears, at least here, that it brought up no disturbing, no discouraging, no disappointed reflections. There are sometimes, it's sometimes kind of nice, sometimes you think of all the mistakes that you make as a parent, and we make tons of them. And then it's nice when you talk to your children, and sometimes they say, "Dad, you never did all those things." They forgot. But they forgot what? I think sometimes it's just the forgetting of love that puts all those things. Those aren't the things that matter. I'm really thankful for what matters. And what matters with you is that God is working his grace in you. And that's where he was. He was focused on what matters. And this is how he looks at this church. He knew its faith. He knew its consistency. He'll speak of it here. He knows its commitment to the truth and its love for him and its love for him and manifested already in practical ways. We'll see that this was a grateful response to the people of God. God grant that that's the way we would look at our little congregation, that we ourselves would be all about thanking God for his grace in our lives. Now I want you to see it, and I want you to see what made him so, what I would call joyfully grateful. Three elements. I'm trying to think of a word, but I'm going to use three elements. Three elements are revealed of this, of what I would call this joyful gratitude. And I'm going to set the focus of it, the ground of that, the focus of that joyful gratitude, the ground of it, the foundation of that joyful gratitude. And then I want you to see the fountain of that grateful, that joyful gratitude. And so I'm going to open at that three headings so you'll be able to keep track. First of all, the focus. I call it the faithful focus of the joyful gratitude. And I'm going to give you the answer. A precious partnership in the gospel. A precious partnership in the gospel. Paul gives us in verse 5 what he is so joyfully thankful for as he remembers them and prays for them. And this is it. This is what he is so grateful for. And this is what it is. He says, "I thank my God," and then we can just go, "because," verse 5, "of your partnership," the NAS says, "your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." That's what he is so thankful for. And let me say this, it is a particular partnership. It's why we open this up. I mean, what is the nature of this precious partnership? It's a particular partnership. The word that's translated partnership and participation is the word koinonia, which we get, most of you know, nowadays it's so common at least, it's fellowship. This is what he delights in, their fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is kind of a broad term, right? Fellowship really just really relates to those, a variety of generally close relationships that really share a common interest and a common goal. Marriages are a fellowship. Friendships are often a fellowship. I suppose yesterday a lot had fellowship around the TV to watch the 49ers beat the Seahawks. Sorry, Ashley. But we have fellowship in all kinds of ways. We have fellowship in our clubs. We have fellowship maybe in our sports and our habits and all those kinds of things. We can have fellowship in business partnerships as well. And that word was used very broadly. It was a broad word. It was a common thing that was understood. But Paul is speaking of a fairly uncommon, a uniquely, supernaturally uncommon partnership here. And here, this particular partnership, notice, it has, and I'm using the word focus because the wording is just a little bit different than all our versions say, okay? And that's going to be different than what you've probably have understood. And so I want to say this. Our Bibles say it's a fellowship what? In the gospel, all right? There's a little, that's a simple little preposition. But the preposition is a different word than in. It's not so much, and this is what I want you to understand at the beginning, it's not a fellowship, as it were, as those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and are now bound together because of their faith. That is true. That is true. That would be a fellowship in the gospel. This is a different word. This is a word that is toward, with its focus on, with its direction toward, having as the object of that fellowship the gospel. And the gospel, particularly in this context, is the ministry of the gospel to others. This is what he's speaking about. Notice we'll speak about that. More precisely, it's a partnership in what had the gospel for its object. It's a gospel-focused fellowship. And the focus is on the advancement of the gospel as their common interest and their great goal. That's what the partnership is. That's what the fellowship is in. Because you need to understand that right at this very point, what is Paul's great aim? What is the aim of Paul's ministry? Well, he will actually tell you in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, from his imprisonment, that what has happened to me, you're concerned about my circumstances, but I want you to know it's okay. In fact, it's great. But what is he concerned about? He says, what has happened to me has served to the advance of the gospel. Paul is writing about his great concern, which is the advance of the gospel. It doesn't make any difference whether those who preach Christ are fakes or whether they are true and sincere, as long as Christ is preached, yea and amen, for this advances the gospel. And it is this participation, it is this fellowship in the gospel that he himself is focused on, a common interest. It's a participation. It embraced Paul's priority. The participation was an active cooperation in the widest sense of promoting the gospel itself.
Amen.
They were the recipients of the gospel. They were the beneficiaries of the gospel. That he does not deny. But what he gives thanks for here is not the fact that they're beneficiaries of the gospel or that they're saved by the gospel, which of course we know he's absolutely glad of. But while he sits in that prison cell, what he is grateful for is their partnership in that gospel. It's an active cooperation. It included, in the midst of this letter itself, it included such things as practical financial assistance in the gifts that they themselves continuously sent. It involved personal assistance in terms of ones like Epaphroditus, who in the midst of his gospel ministry came to encourage him. It included their prayers for his ministry, as he will speak in 1:19. It speaks of their own suffering for the gospel, for the gospel's sake, as he will mention. It will speak of that those very things that he himself, their standing with him. In the, as he says in verse 7, in you stood with me in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You never moved away from me, from my ministry. You yourselves participated with me in this work for unto the gospel. Oops. Oh, sorry. Thought that thing was going to fall, but it stuck. All right. So all of this in summary is just simply like this. And he goes on, and indeed his very first imperative that he sets out in this letter is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That they themselves might commend the gospel, whether in life or proclamation or support of that ministry. In other words, his whole aim and focus of the fellowship for which he gives thanks is one that participated actively in that gospel. Amen. In that gospel. In that gospel work, that gospel ministry, that gospel manifestation, whether in terms of life and character, life together, or in the help of those kinds of ministries. This is the nature of it. It was a practical assistance and support, sympathy and service, labor and love. Notice, as it was particular, it found practical expression, as I've just said, and also it continued. Notice what he says. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, when the gospel came to them, immediately, almost immediately, they themselves took up the work. Almost upon Lydia's conversion, what did she do? She gave housing to the missionaries. Upon the jailer and his family themselves coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the preaching of the gospel, what did they do? They washed the wounds of those gospel ministers, and they also fed them. After he left that place and moved on through Macedonia and on toward Achaia and Athens and all of that, as he did that, what did that church do from the very beginning? They was a church that continued to support him, even when the local city closer, Thessalonica, did not. They were the ones who begged for support, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, for the opportunity to give support to that work and to the saints. This is a church that basically what Paul is saying is that when this gospel came to you, you rolled up your sleeves and you began working for the interest and sake of the gospel. You were a gospel-focused church centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. They got involved in the advance of the gospel. There wasn't necessarily anything dramatic about that, but it was all beneficial. All of it in itself commended and promoted the gospel itself. This was something he says from the very first day, he says, until now. And so as he sits in that prison cell, until now, as he looks in the eyes of Epaphroditus, as he has indeed the supply that he's given, maybe on the shelves someplace where he's standing, he's saying it started from the very day that the gospel came to you, and now it's continuing. That very grace, that very participation of in my ministry and in the ministry of the gospel continues to this day. This is what gives him thanks. This is what he's looking at, this glorious work of the gospel. It was not a fickle kind of commitment. This was a steady one, and it was being manifested, as I said, even at the time that he writes. This is what Paul was grateful for. He was grateful for their commitment to the advance of the gospel, practically speaking. He's not talking about, I'm just so glad we're all together in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. I'm so glad that we're together actively in the promotion of bringing and making him known. That's what I'm glad about. Because I'm in prison, and you yourselves still remain outside. But you support me on the inside in that ministry, even the gospel itself being advanced within my imprisonment, but you yourselves continue to support me. This is a very specific natured participation. But it is one that is central to Paul, and it's central as far as all of the exhortations that will come in the rest of this letter. This is what it matters to him. He was glad because he was concerned and devoted to the gospel, and so were they. He is glad and thankful because he was earnest about this gospel and its proclamation, and so were they. He was glad because he himself was undertaking personal suffering, as it were, for the sake of the gospel, and as he will say at the end of chapter 1, so were they. They themselves were willing to pay the same cost, make the same sacrifices. They were willing to identify with Christ in the midst of their own culture and suffer for it, even as Paul had done so and now suffered in Rome. This is what gives him joy, is this commitment to Christ and that gospel. Carson, D.A. Carson writes that the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. And the vision that Paul had was that the name of Christ, one day to be exalted, and so every knee will bow and tongue confess, might be known in the present day. That's what he was about. And that is that participation for which he thanks them. This was something that could be seen. This was something that was known indeed and by him, and we'll see some more about it as he speaks about it here. And so I begin with that. Beloved, that's what we're yoked together for. That's what we've been called together for. We've been called together. Yes, we participate in the blessings of the Savior, but we've been called together for a fellowship that is actively engaged in the proclamation and promotion by life and word of the gospel. That's what it's for. This is what we do. This is what we ought to be focused upon. Sometimes the church, everybody wants to be focused about what? Well, some social issue. Why don't we get on the bandwagon for that? Some political candidate. Why don't we get on the bandwagon for that? Paul was not interested in any worldly bandwagons. They had no wheels. They weren't going anyplace. And they still don't. When Paul himself rejoices, it's not because, well, you know, we got a nicer Roman emperor on the throne. Well, we got rid of that element over there. No, it's none of that. What brought Paul joy was the gospel and those themselves who were equally committed to its advance. Now, I want you to see what I call the ground for this joyful gratitude. You've been doing this from the beginning, and you're doing it even to this day. But then, you know, and that's glorious. I mean, if you're reading this letter as a Philippian, he's thanking God for us. I mean, he really, really delights in us. And he recognizes indeed what is going on with us. He's recognizing those very things that people don't recognize. The gifts, the hospitality, the prayers, those undramatic things that promote the work of the gospel. And he's very encouraging. But then he says, in kind of an interesting way, I think, the way this letter changes, but you know what? I'm really glad about you, but my confidence isn't in you. And this is where he goes. It's not a slam. It's not a slam. Notice what he says here. He says, I am sure of this. I think the versions say, I'm confident of this. Okay, and I want you to keep in mind the context again, because it gets broken. This gets broken all the time. The context of this, I want you to be sure of this. I want you to be encouraged of this in terms of your faithfulness to me. I want you to understand about what you began and what you are still doing. I want you to understand something that I'm very confident about. And it is an encouragement to them. I want you to know where my confidence is, why I am so joyful, because of your commitment, your active commitment to the proclamation of the gospel itself. It has nothing to do with you, not you blessed and beloved saints. It doesn't have anything to do with your initiative. It doesn't have anything to do with your resolve. It doesn't have anything to do with your endurance, because I know that we can have the best intentions and they fall by the wayside. We can have the best resolutions and they are done in a moment. And that endurance itself, we are weak. My confidence is that you, that this joy that I have that issues in gratitude for your participation with me from the beginning day to the end, to the middle, is going to continue because of God Himself. Amen. It's because the work of His grace, His good work in you. You see that? That He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or perfect it until the day of Christ. My confidence, what I'm sure about, is not you, you blessed people, but what I'm sure about is this very act that you yourselves have been rendering, this very service and activity due to the mighty faithfulness of God. It was He who started it. It's He who is continuing it. And it's He who will bring it to its completion. Now you say, at least some of you might be thinking, well, isn't this a prayer about the perseverance of the saints? Isn't this the one that we say, I know that He, what He began in me, He will continue to do in me until I myself am perfected? That's a decent application, but that's not what He's talking about here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this work of participation in the proclamation of the gospel. The good work that He started is that very work of unity together for the public display of the gospel. It's that very work. I mean, generally, we look at this. It's not this, again, I want you to, this is our inclination, is to get into this individual mindset and say, well, the work He began is the work of grace, saving them. We acknowledge that that is a good work. That is a great work. That's a supernatural work. And it is a work, indeed, that He begins and He will, indeed, finish. But the work that He's talking about is this work of participation in the gospel. This is the work. This is a good work. He created us for what? Good works. That we should walk in them. This is a good work that He's doing. It's this work of working transformation in our lives in terms of our unity together, in terms of our joint participation in the promulgation and promotion of the truth. This good work is the evidence of the prior work. But what He is confident of is this, that God never does a halfway work. And that the very work that you yourselves are doing is owed to the very activity and grace of God Himself. And that grace will carry you all the way through. It will be with you and it will be perfected in you, the grace of this fellowship. The grace of the activity of this fellowship in the gospel for the sake of the gospel. This will continue. This is the nature of it. It's not going to fail because God will not fail. Amen. It came about by God's doing, and by God's doing, it will continue. In other words, this which you began to do, you will continue to do. And that's the blessing. In fact, He says, until the day of Christ. It's interesting. Paul is convinced, Walter Hansen says, of God's initiation and completion of the good work of the partnership. And he is. This partnership You see, we again understand this. We look forward to the day of Christ, but often again, the focus on our looking forward to the day of Christ is our own personal conformity to Jesus. What Paul is looking forward to is the conformity and perfection of our unity in the sake and cause of the gospel. That's what he's looking to perfect. Yes, he will perfect us because in our perfection comes the perfection of that unity in the gospel, but that's where it's going. That's where the whole context of these verses are. In this very reality here, and this is what he is, he's encouraging them. The future of this koinonia is secure as the good work of God until the completion of all of God's work of salvation. In the great day when the Savior himself comes, what he will find is a people perfected, not just simply in their persons, but in their participation of the gospel and their unity in Christ. This is what he's after. This is what he is bringing to them as he will deal with them in the midst of their lives, their trials, their frictions, their disagreements, and all of those things. He's seeking to bring perspective to them with regard to their lives here. This koinonia is important. This is an important aspect of our lives together. It's secure. It will be thriving at the day of Christ when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then we, his people themselves, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians, he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at all who believe. And on that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, we ourselves as the saints of God will be united together in that praise and gladness. And look, it's looking forward to that. And this is what enlightened Paul's cell, as it were. It enlightened him as he enjoyed this participation. This is what brought about his joyful gratitude, was their similar focus and commitment to that focus of the gospel. And what gladdened him was that God himself was at work and would perfect that in them. And really, he says it not only as a matter of truth, but he knows behind this precious participation, there is this gracious, preserving God. And he wants them to hear that their grace, their growth in grace, already evident in their support of him, is going to have its completion in the day of Christ. It will be done. Third, I want you to see the sweet fountain of his joyful gratitude. It's the affection of Christ. That very second one, again, the ground of it was a certain confidence in the grace of God. Now the third element of this joyful gratitude is found in verses 7 and 8. He just moves on through here and almost begins to justify. He's spoken of his love for them, his glad remembrance of them, of their faithful participation of the gospel, of his confidence of God's mighty work in them, that they themselves might be assured as well of that. But now he goes back to them again and he expresses his affection for them. In fact, it's almost like he seeks to justify why he loves them so, and that it is right that he loves them so as he does. Notice that. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. It's right for me to have this confidence that as I see what God's grace is doing in you, that it is of God's grace, of your participation, that it's going to be completed, and I know it is so because I love you. You go, that sounds like a lousy reason. But he's going to explain why he loves them. In fact, he tells them why. Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both, notice, not participants of grace with me in your conversions. You are participants with me in my imprisonment, defense, and confirmation of the gospel. I tell you why I love you so. I love you so because while I was in this imprisonment, you did not forget me, who always remembers you. that in that you participated with grace. What was it? The grace, that good grace, that work of commitment to the gospel in a joint communion and fellowship for the promotion of that gospel, you yourselves did not stand away from me. This is what he's speaking about again. This is a grace, not the general grace, as it were, of salvation. No, it is the grace of participation. You were with me. You visited me. You supplied for me. You prayed for me. Again, it was this active part. You yourselves partook of all these things. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way. Feel is interestingly, you know, remember that old song? Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Paul, what are you talking about feelings for? Well, actually, not literally. The word is a word that is translated all rest of the time, be-minded. It's a word that talks about the phroné, the phroneo, the mind. The feelings that he had, we might say, are this. They were informed feelings. I feel it's right for me. See, he can say it's right because he himself is thinking. Well, how else should I be thinking of you? As those themselves who are committed to that gospel, and as I see what you have done, as I perceive the grace of God in you with regard to your active grace toward me in this participation of my ministry, he says, how else should I be thinking about you? And how can I not think of you this way? Because you yourselves have stood with me. That's where he goes here. I mean, it's amazing that he's doing it. It wouldn't be right and proper to do otherwise. And Paul is letting us know there is a way of feeling and thinking that promotes the unity of the saints and the advance of the gospel, and there is a way of thinking and feeling that does not, that leads, as it were, to division and disturbances and friction in the flock. There is a way of thinking, indeed, of self-humility. There is a way of thinking of self-denial. There is a way of thinking of sacrifice that leads to the promotion of the gospel, but there is a way of thinking self-willed, self-interested, self-concerned that leads to division and separation. He says, I think right of you because you are doing right and you are thinking right. And as he begins to speak of them in these very ways, it's very interesting. As he's talking about them who identified and supported him in his gospel ministry, participants in the gospel evangelical labor, he begins to just set out the breadth of his affection. Notice again, verses 7 and 8, he says, for it's right for me to feel this way about y'all, because I hold you, that is plural, in my heart. For y'all are participants with me of this grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness how I yearn for y'all with all the affection of Christ. It's you. It's you. It's all of you. I love you all. There is nothing small or narrow about his affection. It embraces all of them. This is what one is called Paul's heart-stretching love. It embraces, it puts its arm around the whole congregation. That's what he's doing here. This is the fountain out of which all of his joy and his thankfulness flows. It's out of love for the saints with whom he has experienced fellowship in ministry. And he can't leave the nature of his affection really unspoken. Verse 8, he says, for God is my witness. Are you going to lie, Paul? No, it has nothing to do with the fact that he might lie. What he is seeking to do is make as plain as possible out of the fullness of his heart toward them that God, the searcher of hearts, knows exactly how I feel about you. And I want you to know exactly how I feel about you. God is my witness. In other words, they can ask God, is that true? And you'd say, yes. This man is speaking out of the genuineness and sincerity of his heart about them this way. He knows my affections, and he wants them to know what a wonderful purpose to have with regard to the saints. I love you, but I don't need to tell you. I love you, but you're not going to really know it. In other words, Paul was not like that. The great apostle, do I love you? He tells the Corinthians with whom he has conflicts. Do I love you? God knows that I do. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? You are in our hearts to live together and to die together. He made that as plain as he could to the Corinthians, and now he's doing it with those at Philippi. The Corinthians, man, that is amazing. That's supernatural, but this is supernatural too. You're in my heart. You're in the depths of me. This is what I think and feel toward you. He didn't want them to have any doubt about it. He says, I yearn for you. The ESV says, I yearn for you. The NAS says, I long for you. Absence, they say, makes the heart grow fonder. For Paul, it made it more restless. I yearn for you. I long for you. He's not longing for things. He's longing for people. Paul would tell the Corinthians, he says, I don't want what is yours. I want you. I long for you. And this is what he does. He's longing for them. And it is this longing indeed. This is the affection out of which he himself finds delight and joy in them and their fellowship with him in that which he himself is devoted to, the proclamation of the glory of God through the gift of his Son and the salvation that he brings. I long for you all, but notice, I mean, it's more than sentiment. It's intense, it's earnest, it's craving for them. But he says, with the affection of Jesus Christ. In fact, literally, I yearn for you all in Christ Jesus, with the affection in Jesus. Whose affection is it? It's Paul's. It's Christ's through Paul. It's supernatural. Paul is loving them out of the love of Christ. And that is simply what is taking place. And again, the word affection is, Paul multiplies everything. Affection here is not just simply love. He doesn't even use love until verse 9. The affection here is the word that speaks of the inwards, the innards, with the gut, with the deepest part of what he is. And so he's using almost, he's bearing witness to God, as it were. He's bearing witness to the breadth of it. He's bearing witness to the intensity of it. Now he bears witness to the very depth of the wholeness of his being. Out of the fullness of Christ that is in him, he himself is loving them. This is the very character of this man. This is where he finds his joy. This is where he finds his gratitude. Full of the love of Christ for them, he himself is glad in this partnership, confident in this partnership, rejoices in this partnership every time he prays for them. This is how it's enjoyed. This is how the love is expressed. This is how the confidence is sealed up, as it were, because he's looking at them, and even though he can't discern providence, he knows the very character and nature of God to complete what he finishes, and he sees in their very lives that grace that manifests that life that will continue. This is the blessing. The community of the saints is not to be marked by the way it stands on some political agenda. Or varied social issues. As Christians, we ought to have scripturally based convictions about all those things. Amen. But the matter is the gospel. That's what matters to Paul. And that's what should matter to us, that gospel in our lives. And what it should matter for us that we ourselves are in fellowship about that. We have fellowship dinners, and so we have fellowship in a food. Okay, but it goes beyond, and those things aren't necessarily bad. But the idea is that what marks us is that what we are all about, what we are connected together about, what God has brought us together for and is increasing in our lives is that we ourselves would be together, I guess, for the gospel. And that is what we want to do. That's what he wants in us. What binds us together is this spirit-wrought union in Christ that produces a mutual commitment to promote the gospel. One has written that the sign of our professed love for the gospel He writes this, is the measure of the sacrifice we are prepared to make in order to help its progress. We rejoice that we have come to know the Savior. What are we willing to do to make him known to others? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, O God, grant that our affections, that our gratitude, Father, that our joy would be rooted not in the things of this world, but Father, with respect to that which is out of this world, that our very affection itself would be wrought of you in Christ Jesus in us. Lord God, that we ourselves would be marked by a gratitude for your people, for one another. Father, a consciousness indeed that we're not just simply called to live apart and to be engaged in our own separate agendas, but God, that we've been called and brought to participate in a fellowship toward, focused on the advance and promotion of the gospel. And Father, that means everything, for it means the way we live, the way we relate as a gospel community, a citizen of heaven. As we relate to those around us and our family members unsaved and neighbors unsaved, nations unsaved, Father, we thank you that you give us means to participate. Father, help us to examine how we can participate that way with one another. We thank you for the participation you've given us in the work of the ministries into the far places. Father, we thank you that we can enter into that work and we do so gladly. And Lord God, we will look gladly to see those messengers and ministers whom we've been able to participate with soon. Lord, even with Hannah Malone yesterday, we thank you for that fellowship with her, the ladies had, and the encouragement they received and she received from that. Father, we thank you for the Srbatoviches as they will soon come. We pray, Lord God, that we will enjoy them and that, Father, we may support and encourage them. Who have served with that commitment that we ourselves might share it as a people. Father, we ask that you will help us and guide us even with respect to those things around us. We need your grace and we need your wisdom, but Father, we pray that we would be a people united, united in what matters. Lord, focused on what matters, centered on your Son, Lord, and the blessings that are found in him through the gospel. That, Father, we would live with a confidence, indeed, that your good work, Lord, will be complete. That, Father, we ourselves can entrust ourselves, depend upon you, look to you, even as we extend our withered hands. That we can, as you tell us, as he will tell us later, to work out our salvation. Work out the full ramifications and commitments that it calls for, Lord, in this life. Enable us to do that. Oh, Father, let us do that with large hearts. Deep affection for one another. Father, we need your grace for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name.